Job chapter 38. Let's go before the Lord. Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege it is for me to be able to open up your word with this family of believers that just are so dear to my heart. And let you speak to us, Lord. Let you instruct us. And I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what you want to say to us tonight, God. Because as we looked at on Sunday, it's so possible for us to be at a service, to listen to a Bible study, but not really hear what you are wanting to say to us. So Lord, may somehow we write down the things that you want to say to us tonight, that we might avoid distraction and then plan our obedience, how we're going to follow through in our hearts and our lives, of course, by your grace and by your Spirit. Do that tonight in all of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the book of Job, I know it hasn't been as long as Genesis, so you probably haven't memorized this outline yet, but try to get it because tonight is our last night in the book of Job. By the way, next week, book of Exodus on Wednesday night. We will get back to chronologically working through the word, and we've had enough time of Israel being in bondage for 400 years. It's been about a month and a half for us, and we'll get right back and hear what happens to them. Scott Cunningham and his daughters are supposed to be here to lead in worship, so man, it should be a great night together. But tonight, we're wrapping up the book of Job, and Job divides into three sections. You've got the prologue, which is the first two chapters, as you can see on the screen. The prologue, where we're introduced to Job and his background, the trials that he faced, trials of lost possessions, lost loved ones, trials in his marriage, trials with his friends. And that leads to the second section, the major section of the book, the dialogue, where Job and his four friends, quote unquote, argue it out for 35 chapters about why Job is suffering. And if you missed last week, we covered all of that in one night. And it was actually 10 minutes shorter than a normal Wednesday night. So, hey, we can do 35 chapters in 40 minutes. There we go. But what we looked at last week is that as they argued, the friends had one premise. God judges sin. God has judged you. Therefore, Job, you have to be in sin. And Job, the whole time, maintains his innocence. In fact, he challenges God. God, you come down, and I've got to ask you a question or two. And that leads to our final section. God's been listening to all of this. And we get to the monologue, where God comes down and speaks to Job. Not to inform Job of what he's done wrong, for God already told us that Job was blameless in chapter 1. But everyone's been given their opinion. Everybody's been questioning God. So now God comes, and it's his turn to ask a few questions. In chapter 3 through 37, Job, who has been beat down by his quote-unquote friends, starts to buy into this idea that God is judging him. So a few times, Job says, oh, I want to ask God a few questions. There's a few things I have to ask him. Here's what I'd do if I was God. And haven't we all been there a time or two in our lives? We're in a trial. We're in a difficult situation, and we start giving God the benefit of our insight. God, why are you doing this? Why did you make that decision in my life? God, if I were you, here is what I would do. And Job has been doing this a little bit. So again, God comes to Job, and starting in chapter 38, he starts asking Job a few questions of his own. Basically, this is the entrance exam if you want to be God. That's what it is. This is God's entrance exam. Okay, you want me to step down? You want to be God for a little while? Well, here's a couple of things that you're going to need to have a key understanding of if you are going to be God. Reminds me a little bit when I was a young pastor. I got this book by John MacArthur called Pastoral Ministry. You know, I was fresh out of Bible college, and I just thought, man, I've got this all figured out. So I'm going to get this book and just prove to myself how much about pastoral ministry I really know. And in the back of the book, there was this section that was basically the interview that his board gives every, you know, pastor before he's ordained into the ministry. And again, I just graduated Bible college. I thought I was pretty hot stuff. So I read this book just like, give it to me, John. And it starts out like this. To be ordained as a candidate, you must be proficient in three areas: systematic theology, general Bible knowledge, and practical theology. that sounds good. That sounds like things we should know. So he starts out with systematic theology. Please define bibliology, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, angelology, and apologetics. Oh, okay. About 20 questions in each of that section. Then you move on to the general Bible knowledge questions. And I thought, well, struggle a little bit with that first part. But, you know, we're Calvary Chapel people. So obviously we've got general Bible knowledge down. First question, list every book of the Bible in order. Okay, some of us could do that in the room. Second question, what is the theme, author, date of writing, and general outline of every book? Uh-oh. Then it's give dates of the following. And there is this list of like 6 pages of things that have happened, things that have occurred in the Bible. They're key Bible characters. I read the list. I haven't heard of half of these people. Bible college graduate that I was. Then came the practical theology section, a list of 50 counseling and church discipline scenarios where you need to say what to do, what Bible passages to use. And as I read through them, no lie, everyone, I was like, I don't know, pray. I don't know, pray. And I remember thinking, Lord, help me in pastoral ministry. Help me. And now that I've been doing this for 15 years, I know a little more than I did back then, and I've been through a lot of the counseling scenarios, but I still say, Lord, help me. And that's where Job's going to get to by the end of the night. He was thinking, well, I could kind of take your place, God, and really show you a thing or two. And so God asked him 77 God test questions. 77 questions. And by the way, Job can't answer a single one. So what we're going to do is we're going to examine each of these 77 questions in detail. It should only take about 3 days, so we'll go right into Good Friday service. And you don't want to do that? I mean, what do you guys have doing this week? I don't understand. All right, what we'll do is we'll take the 77 questions, and I'm going to narrow them down into 3. Because they kind of can be summarized by 3 questions I want us to consider tonight. The first basic question that Job is being asked by the Lord is, Job, do you comprehend my creation? Do you understand this world that is around you? Let's read the text. Look at Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man of the Lord. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. God is mocking him here, by the way. God is really funny. I know he is. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you shall come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? You make the sunrise, Job, and cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under the seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the spring of the sea? Have you walked in search of its depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because were you born then? Or because the number of your days are great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail to which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Or what way is light diffused? Or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain have a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew, and whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it its birth? And the waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind or given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom or pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens and the clumps and clogs cling together? Already, if I was Job, I'd be like, uncle, man, God is asking these questions. Job, you want to take my place. You want to be God. You think you can do better than me. So here's my question. Do you even understand the world around you? Do you even understand? It says the Lord there in verse 1 answered Job. You know what that means? That means God was listening. All that arguing for what was probably a period of about 6 months that we covered last Wednesday night, those 35 chapters, God was listening. God was paying attention to all of that arguing. And by the way, that's a sobering reality. To consider that God hears all of our conversations. You know, we mistakenly think, well, I only talk about that guy behind his back. I only talk about that guy at home with my family. I only murmur to my family. That's not a good idea, by the way. That you have self-discipline with everybody else, but your family, you throw up your venom all over. That's not a wise move, men and women. It's just not. And it's not just your family. God's listening. God hears it. And God hears what you're saying. He hears your heart. God's been hearing Job, and he goes back and says, Job, do you understand any of these things? Do you know the measurement of the earth? Are you the one that laid the boundaries for the ocean? Can you tell me where light comes from, Job? Where does light come from? Do you understand the process of snow and hail? Can you direct lightning, he asks him. Do you understand how I water the biggest garden you can imagine without any help from mankind? Can you control the path of billions of stars that they don't collide into one another? And in almost a sarcastic tone, God is saying, Job, are you there? Do you understand these things? Do you understand? If you're going to take my place, can you comprehend the vastness of this world and universe? And that's a great question. It's amazing to ponder the greatness of God's creation. Just to think that, you know, the earth itself sits approximately 93 million miles from the sun in that zone that book Privileged Planet that I recommended you read when we went through the book of Genesis, by the way. If you haven't, man, do yourself a favor. For you that don't like to read, there's a DVD you can get in its place, even easier. But 93, it's called the habitable zone. In other words, if we were a little closer, we'd be on fire. And if we were a little further away, we would freeze. We're in the perfect place. And our moon, compared to the size of our sun, it is the exact ratio that when an eclipse happens, we get to see properties of light that we would see no other place if we were centered anywhere else in the galaxy. It's like God set us up to discover things about him. It's amazing, this universe that we have. And we look at these things, and God's asking Job, after thousands of years of study, we're just beginning to understand some of these questions that he's asking Job. But man's still scratching his head, trying to understand the properties of light. Still trying to understand the process of snow and hail and rain. I mean, with all of our technology, how often does the weatherman get it wrong? I mean, even where we live, in Southern California, it should be pretty easy to be a weatherman, shouldn't it? I mean, kind of cold in the morning and evening, bring your sweatshirt, but it's perfect during the day. You would be right, you know, 85, 90% of the time, but they don't even seem to have that record. I remember, you know, looking at the 2012 hurricane season was supposed to be super light, and yet it was the third most destructive in all of history. Because man can't figure this stuff out. But you know who could tell you about next year's hurricane season? And the year after that, and 20 years from now, if he so desired, it's God. It's God. He says, Job, do you understand these things? Do you understand the vastness of the universe? Our sun. How big that is. Do you realize a million Earths could fit inside the sun? A million. A million Earths could fit inside our sun, but our sun is puny in the universe. It really is. There's a star by the name of Antares. 512 million suns could fit in Antares, each one containing 1 million Earths. And that's not even the biggest star. We've discovered the star named Canis Majoris, the largest star we've found to date. It could hold 1.4 billion of our suns, each containing 1 million Earths. That's 1.4 times. That's only number Congress understands. That's it. That's a huge number in this one star. And yet God, what? Holds it all in the span of his hand. These things just fly through the universe. They don't run into each other. They haven't run into us yet. It's amazing. And God says, Job, do you understand how this all works? You see, guys, so often we come to God and we think, you know, we think we understand life. We think we've got it all down. And we think things out work together and what's happening in our lives, it doesn't make sense. And if God would just learn from us, how blessed he would be. That was the attitude that Job was beginning to have. It's the attitude that you and I so often have if we're honest. But what God is trying to show Job and you and I, if we listen, is you don't understand. You don't comprehend. You don't get it. But I do. God says, I do understand. And wise is the Christian who realizes this, who realizes his ways are higher than my ways. In fact, they are beyond my finding out. And when life doesn't make sense to my puny little mind, friend, there is no reason to be alarmed. Can I share that with you tonight? When you look at your life and it doesn't make any sense, no reason to be alarmed. It's okay. Your puny little brain isn't going to get it. But the one who does get it, the one who does understand it, good news, he is in control of everything. He says to Job, can you even comprehend my creation? The second list of questions can be summarized by this question. Okay, you can't understand?
No.
Now he says, can you care for my creation? Second question, can you care for my creation? Look in verse 39 of chapter 38. He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry out to God and wander for lack of food? Do you know the time when wild mountain goats bear their young? Just seems like such a ridiculous question to me. God's like, hey, do you know when little mountain goats give birth? Just wondering, Job. Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know what time when they bear their young and bow down and bring forth their young and they deliver their offspring? Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I've made in the wilderness and barren land is dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city and he does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture and he searches every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox with a furrow of ropes? Will he plow the valley behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Will you leave your labor to him? Hey, go take care of my labor, ox. Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly and her wings and pinions like kindly storks, for she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or the wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without counsel because God deprived her of wisdom. I'd like to know that story. Why did God go, I'm going to keep wisdom from an ostrich. Anyways, and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts up herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. He says, she's not very smart, but she can run. Verse 19, have you given the horse its strength? Have you closed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes with terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops in the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, and smells the battle from afar and thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command or make its nest on high, or the rock it dwells and resides, on the crags of the rock or the stronghold. From there it spies out its prey, its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and when the slain are, there it is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer, God says. Okay, Job, you can't comprehend it. Second question, can you care for it? God brings up six animals, the lion, the goat, the deer, the donkey, the ox, and the horse. Five birds, the raven, the ostrich, the stork, the hawk, and the eagle. And God just says, hey, do you feed them? Are you out there with like chunks of meat taking care of the lions? Is that what you do in your afternoons, Job? Do you've got that figured out? He says, do you realize when they all give birth, are you there to kind of help them through their birthing process? You know, it's crazy the diversity of gestational periods of animals. And I just mentioned that to you because, again, any chance I can find to kind of chink at the old evolutionary theory, I love to do it. If we all evolve from a similar thing, wouldn't it serve the logic that all of our gestational periods, all animals, including man, would be very similar? Oh, but it's not. It's not. They vary greatly from some species of possum. Get this. Has a gestational period of 12 to 13 days. 12 to 13 days from pregnant to mommy in less than 2 weeks. No wonder we can't get them out of our garage. You see what I'm saying? No wonder. They multiply like crazy. You've heard of multiplying like rabbits. They take a whole month, by the way. Their gestational period's a whole month from pregnancy to baby. No, you should say you're multiplying like a possum. That would be more accurate. You know, it's a good thing the possums weren't around in ancient Greece, or that's probably what would be the symbol of the Ishtar celebrations. This Sunday, you'd be eating a chocolate possum, wouldn't you? It'd be like, oh, man, that little... That'd be disgusting. I wouldn't eat a chocolate possum. But anyways, you go from a possum has a gestational period of 12 to 13 days, to an African elephant, which has a gestational period of between 660 and 760 days. 760 days. That's over 2 years. Can you imagine that, girls? Can you imagine that? You know, you're in your seventh month and you're miserable. You can say to yourself, well, at least I'm not an African elephant. You might feel like an African elephant at the moment, but at least I'm not. I don't have a year and 5 months to go. But the crazy thing is, long before man figured this, God could have told us that. God says, I've got it all worked out. I've got it all figured out. He cares for the animals in his creation, and he uses his animals to care for his creation. So amazing, the process of pollinization by bees, how God designed bees to have pollen stick to their legs and then drop off at the next flower. Amazing. Truly, as it says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a fool that looks at God's creation and the care he has for it and says, random chance, there is no God. I remember when we were at the San Diego Zoo and the tour bus driver, you know, speaking about how giraffes have adapted their long neck over years to reach their food source. And I just asked, I said, what did they eat before? And the driver, very, you know, just like that was a common question, said, well, they ate food that was lower to the ground. And my thought was, well, then why change? I mean, if you're content, why would you be like, I mean, why? Why? If they ate before, then why? I remember when my wife and I were learning about the whole birth process when Christy was pregnant with our first, and the lady was informing us how the baby, you know, lives in this water pocket. And so being the inquisitive person I am, I'm like, how do they not drown? I mean, a better question probably would have been, how do they breathe? But I just want to know, like, they're in this water pocket. Like, how do they not drown? So it's amazing. There's this little flap of skin that goes over the lungs. And the minute that air touches that, it opens, never to close again. I was like, crazy. Really? How long did it take evolution to figure that one out? The baby's like, rah, 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 rah. I mean, maybe next generation. I mean, seriously? We are perfectly and wonderfully made. Perfectly. God tells Job about the ostrich, how it's not the smartest of birds, leaving its eggs to be trampled on. Yet God takes care of it, animal after animal. Every part of God's creation, God has providential care over. And I'm just camping out here because, again, what do you and I do? We go before the Lord And we think we know everything, which obviously we don't. And then we're worried that God can't take care of us. Oh, Lord, how are you going to figure this out in my life? I don't know. We've all been there. I remember when, you know, we were starting the church in Texas. You know, I would daily walk outside and like, Lord, my income isn't as steady as it was when I was a youth pastor. Do you understand how much diabetic, you know, medications cost? It's not cheap. Do you know what happens next month if you don't take care of things? And I just picture God saying, I don't know what'll happen. I take care of the entire ostrich population, even though every one of them is a deadbeat parent. But in your case, what am I going to do? I don't know. But isn't that what Jesus told us? He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, he said, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, are you not more valuable than they? God says, look, I take care of every bit of my creation. So you, the pinnacle of my creation, I know that's not acceptable to say in our world anymore, but it's true. You, the pinnacle of God's creation. God says, if I take care of birds, if I take care of ostriches, if I take care of wild donkeys, don't you know I'm going to take care of you? Don't you know I'm going to see you through? He says, don't worry, because that's what Gentiles do. That's people who don't know God do. Don't worry, because I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry, because you have Father in heaven. And as Job sat there feeling like God didn't care and all was lost, God was trying to get him to see that he cares for the most insignificant member of his creation. How much more does he care for you and me? Friend, that is something we need to get into our heart and into our minds. We can count on the promises of God. God says to Job, do you comprehend, do you understand my creation? Do you get any of this? No. Do you care for my creation? Do you like feed them and take care of their young? And nope. And I love Job's response. Look in chapter 40, verse 2, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. That's what a lot of us should do most of the time. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. God said, actually, he went on for about 35 chapters, but let's go on. Job says, you're right, Lord. Who am I to doubt you? Who am I to question you? I have nothing to say. And God basically says, good, I have one more set of questions for you. Do you comprehend my creation? Do you care for my creation? Then finally, the last set of questions he's asking him, can you control my creation? Are they under your control? Look at verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job and said, out of the whirlwind, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Do it, Job. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. And see now his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like the bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover them with their shade, and the willows by the brooks surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed out for his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You'll never do it again. Remember, any hope of overcoming him is false. Oh, shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? God's like, I could do it, so who can stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the mouth of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal, one so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes from his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out from his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances from before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings. They're beside themselves. Though a sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Though a spear or a dart or a javelin, he regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood, and arrows cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of a javelin, and his undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire and makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment and leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair, and the earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. God says, Job, do you comprehend what's going on here?
No.
Can you care for my creation?
No.
And then finally, can you control everything? And he starts back there in chapter 40 with mankind. He's like, can you humble people? Doesn't God have the ability so good to humble each of us? Oh, we don't like to talk about it, do we? But he's so good at that. Oh, we think we're something. We think we've got it all together. We're shaking our fist at the heavens. And God just knows where to push with each of us, doesn't he? He just knows, run, let him do this. And all of a sudden we're like, Lord, I am vile before you. And he's asking Job, can you do that? Can you even humble yourself?
No.
Can you humble the world?
No.
Then he starts moving on to the things that God has created. Again, why he's doing this is Job basically, after all the arguments, has come down with two possibilities. Either God was in control and was punishing him without reason, and therefore he wanted to ask God a question, or he states a couple times, it seems like God is just out of control. And that's where Job's kind of leaning. And so again, God says, well, I got a few more questions for you, Job. And he brings up two specific animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And he describes their greatness. Now, before we go any further, what are these two creatures? I mean, I've been to a lot of zoos. I've never seen the Behemoth exhibit. I've never seen the Leviathan section. So what is this animal? Well, if you have a study Bible, it probably says in the margin, this is an Old Testament name for a hippo in the sense of Behemoth, or the crocodile in the sense of Leviathan. Now, let me say, it might be. It might be. There are guys that I really respect that believe that's exactly what God is speaking of in very poetic language. Damien Kyle, great Calvary pastor, he believes that. He believes that this is a hippo and a Leviathan. So if you are disagreeing with everything I'm about to say next, hey, amen, you're in great company tonight. But I have a little problem with calling this thing a hippo and a crocodile. I have a little problem with that because it doesn't sound like any hippo or crocodile I've ever seen. I have visited a hippo at the zoo. I have seen crocodiles at the zoo. I wouldn't describe a hippo's tail as a cedar tree. Now, Damien Kyle would say, well, because it sticks straight up. That's not what the scripture says. Scripture says it knocks things over. It knocks things over like a tree. I don't see the Jordan could flow into the mouth of a hippo. I've never seen a crocodile breathing fire. Or it doesn't seem to be fazed when you stab him with a spear. That would upset even a crocodile. Personally, I believe that God is bringing up to Job an animal that was alive at his time but is currently extinct. A type of animal you and I would probably call a dinosaur. Now, I bring that up, but if I'm going to believe that, that brings up some interesting questions. Modern science, of course, which we always trust, would tell you that dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years before man was on the scene. But the reality is, there is actually evidence to the contrary. They have found in Texas, not too far from where I used to live, prints of both dinosaurs and man in the same strata. In fact, as we rotate through those first two couple of pictures there, you can see evidence of that. They have found even more interesting to me, because people, they can discredit those footprints somehow, but we've even found cave drawings of people drawing pictures of dinosaurs. Now, think that through for a second. Now, I understand why we draw pictures of dinosaurs. You know, Steven Spielberg has told us what exactly they look like. So our little kids are like, oh, dinosaurs. But you understand, during cave drawing times, they were bones in the ground. No one even, so where would they get some of these pictures and ideas that we find in the cave? Could it be that maybe they existed at the same time? Personally, I believe they did. I believe the dinosaurs were on the ark. On the ark? Well, how would dinosaurs fit on the ark? Well, you wouldn't bring full-grown ones. You just have to bring a little baby. As long as you get a pink one and a blue one, everything will be okay. So I believe they were on the ark. Well, then why are they not around today? Well, I believe a couple of things happened to the dinosaurs after the flood. Remember, if you remember Genesis, it's been a while now, but you remember, the world was dramatically different after the flood. A lot of scientists who know the Bible and understand the Bible believe that there was a water canopy around the world at one time. And it's one of the explanations of why people live so long in Genesis chapter 5. People are living to 600 years, 700 years. And that's usually the first problem people have with the Bible. Okay, I'll give this Bible a chance. And they get to chapter 5 and they're like, you know, Methuselah, 969 years. Come on, you know. But there is a logical reason for that. That if this water canopy surrounded the earth, it would have blocked out the UV rays. The aging process that we all go through would have been slowed dramatically. But not just making us live longer. Another thing that water canopy would have done would have increased the amount of oxygen or the pressure of oxygen on the planet before the flood. You know, I mean, it would have been a lot easier to run, to breathe, to build an ark. How did Noah and his three sons build an ark? Well, they just, ready to go, Dad. I mean, breathing would have been amazing before the flood. But after the flood, it was much different. Obviously, lifespans got shorter and shorter and shorter with, you know, Abraham to less time in Jacob's day to, by the time you get to David, they're living very similar lifetimes that we live today. But going back to that increased oxygen pressure, some dinosaur skulls give scientists a problem. Their nasal cavities are so small that if they would have to suck in air at the rate they would need for such a large body with today's oxygen pressure, they would have spontaneously combust because of the sucking in of air. That's not a joke. That's reality. So I know what happened to the dinosaurs. They were like, into fire. That's what happened. To some of the bigger ones, they couldn't make it after the ark. The world, after the flood, the world was dramatically different. Another thing that happened to dinosaurs after the flood, they were hunted by man. That's what we see portrayed in the cave pictures. People are hunting them. Why? Because people don't like big, dangerous things living next to their family. We don't like it in our day. They didn't like it in their day. I'll never forget. When I first moved to Texas... Oh, you're going to love this one. When I first moved to Texas, my neighbor was an ardent libertarian. And he finds out I'm from California, so he's very nervous right off the bat. He has no idea what kind of crazy liberal just moved into next to him. So you know, he's kind of avoiding me a little bit, but eventually I went over and said hi, and he right away, you know, let me know. He's like, government stealing our rights. I was like, nice to meet you too. My name's Jason. And then I asked him, I said, what do you mean by that? I'll play along. What rights has the government stole from you in the great state of Texas? And he said, no lie. He said, well, they made me get rid of my cougar. No, you didn't mishear me. My neighbor in our neighborhood with little backyards, just like we have here in that part, said they made me get rid of my pet cougar. And I said, excuse me? He said, yeah, I used to have a mountain lion in my backyard, but the city made me get rid of it. I said, listen, I'm no liberal, but can I tell you, I'm really glad the city got you. I have little tiny kids. I don't want to live next door to a cougar. You understand? I don't. And he was like shocked that I would deny him this right of having a cougar in my back. I couldn't believe it. But that was my neighbor. And so why did I want a cougar? Because I had, at the time, I had a 2-year-old and a 10-day-year-old when I first moved to Texas. Jonathan was 10 days at that time. I didn't want him living next to a cougar because he, as you know him now, would climb over the fence and be cougar lunch. So that's not what I wanted. I want to rid my home from things that are dangerous. We feel that way. Hello. They felt that way in biblical times as well. So the world was different. Man hunted dinosaurs, and that's why, of course, you know, we don't see them around today. But God's point is simply this. Can you control them, Job? Are you able to control what they're doing? Do they obey your commands? They obey my commands, God would say. They're Christian dinosaurs. Just kidding. Reminds me, though, of the Christian bear. Did you hear about this one? That a man was being chased by a bear in the forest, and as he's running away, he's like, oh, Lord, Lord, please make this bear a Christian bear. Lord, please make this bear a Christian bear. And as the bear swiped him and had him on the ground, to his amazement, God answered his prayer. That bear said, began to speak, oh, Lord, gracious God, folded his hands and then said, thank you, Lord, for this food that you have provided for me in Jesus' name. Not a true story. Not a true story, but I would share that with you tonight. The point is, though these weren't Christian dinosaurs, they didn't thank God for their food. They were under God's control. And God's wanting Job to see this. Job had accused the Lord of not being in control. Job could not rationalize how God could be in control and still love him and still care for him. And instead of answering all of Job's questions, listen to me now. Instead of answering all of Job's questions he poses for 35 chapters, what God basically does in those chapters we just read, he says, Job, let me tell you about who I am. Now think this through. We are almost done, but think this through with me. God doesn't explain to Job why he was suffering ever in the book. And quite honestly, that surprises me a little bit. It surprised just a little bit. Because God had great reasons to tell Job, didn't he? I mean, great reasons. We, with 20/20 hindsight, we've read the book of Job now. We could have answered for the Lord, for Job. We could have said, well, you know, God could have said, Job, you understand, here's what's going on. In heaven, I was bragging on you to Satan. I know. And Satan actually accused you of being a mercenary instead of a missionary. He said you only loved me because of what I gave you. And if I took it all away, you'd curse me in my face. And I know you, Job. I knew you. I knew you would stand strong, Job. So I let him take everything away. And Job, I'm about to bless you. I'm about to give you everything back you've lost. And for generations, you will be encouragement to everybody that goes through trials. Don't you think if Job heard that, he'd have been like, all right. God could have answered Job's questions of why that he asked over and over and over again for 35 chapters. So why didn't he? Why didn't God answer Job's questions. Why instead did God simply give Job a greater revelation of himself so Job could see that God was worthy of his trust? Why did he handle it that way? I think he did because the reality is, even though what you and I crave, what you and I think we need, what you and I so desperately seek for is an answer to our question. We want an explanation. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening in my life? But God knows, because he's been dealing with us for a while, he knows that an explanation will usually just lead to more questions. Most of us, if God would give us an explanation, we would respond, well, I see what you're saying, God, but why would you do things that way? Explanations would bring on more questions. What we really need is a greater revelation of who Jesus is. And when that happens, gang, everything changes. Look at chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. Listen, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And it was so, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, what you have spoken of me, what is right, and what my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and offer, and go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering for my servant Job. He shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. To Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamanite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses. When he prayed for his friends, indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity and the Lord had brought upon him. So each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Teach one. Now, verse 12, now the Lord blessed in the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female sheep, and he also, female donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the names of the first Jemiah, Aunt Jemima, and the name of the second Kizah, and the name of the third Karen Hapach. And all the land, there was found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, till I had daughters. And their father gave them an abundance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. God reveals himself to Job, and Job gets a good look and begins to comprehend. He says, Lord, I had heard of you. Now follow me on this, gang. He said, I've heard of you. I intellectually understood that there was a God. But now, he says, I see you. Now I have the revelation. And when it hits, Job is never the same. He repents and submits to the sovereignty of God in his life. And friends, this is what we need. We want answers. We want explanations. Why this? Why that? God, as soon as I see you, I'm going to ask. What we really need, gang, is more revelation of who the Lord is. Why? Because with more revelation, well, number one, it stops the worrying. It stops the worrying. When I really see who the Lord is, I see how capable God is of caring for his creation, the birds of the air, as we already mentioned, and I realize his care for me is greater than that, and I realize he's got this. I was watching my dog the other night. Yes, I'm now calling it my dog, so things have happened in my heart. But I'm looking at this dog, and it's just laying over its bed with its tongue hanging out, and not a care in the world. It's just snoring, snoozing there on my couch. And I'm looking at this, and I'm just like, Man, not a care in the world. It must be nice to be my dog. And I thought, well, why wouldn't it worry? We take it every time it goes to its bowl, there's food there. Every time it goes to the back and actually lets us know it needs to go to the restroom, which is few and far between, we let it out. And I mean, we take care of its every need. And the reason I was noticing this is that particular evening, I was worrying. See, that's what I do. I'm a professional worrier. And there I was, just worrying. And the Lord just convicted me. This dog isn't worried because she knows you're going to take care of her. Are you better at that than I am, Jason? Are you better at that? Have you ever lacked? You know, if my kids came to me and said, "Dad, I don't know where we're going to get food or where we're going to live. How are we going to get clothes for..." I would say, why are you worrying about that? Have you ever missed a meal? Have you ever not had something to put on? Have you ever not had a home? And the Lord was ministering to my heart, and yet you're a sinner. You could actually walk out on your family. I never will. And deeper in that, friends, you do know it's a sin to worry, right? I mean, we like to sugarcoat it. Oh, it's just who I am. Yeah, it's who you are, a sinner. Is it a sin? It is. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7, do not worry. If Jesus says do not worry and you do, that's a sin. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. So if multiple times in the Word we're told not to worry, we're in sin. We need to repent. We need to repent. And by the way, I deal with it in my heart, not by no more explanation from the Lord. Here's how the Lord's going to take care of it. I would respond if he did with, well, I don't know about that plan. That sounds scary. What I need is more revelation because I see him and I see who he truly is. I say, I don't have to worry. I truly see him. I don't have to worry. Secondly, it stops the complaining. If I'll truly see who he is, it stops the complaining. Secondly, it stops the worry. Secondly, it stops the complaining. Why? Because Job spends 35 chapters asking, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm justified. Why would you do this to me, God? When he truly sees who God is and by comparison who he is, what does Job say? He says, I'm vile. He realizes I'm not good. In other words, it's amazing anything good happens to me. Instead of shaking my fist in the heavens saying, I deserve better. When I truly see who God is, gang, my thought is, why do I get anything good from him? And we do. All of us do. All of us do. We are saved, right? Headed for heaven, right? Man, that's far more than you and I will ever deserve. And yet most of us, oh, I know some of you are down and out on your luck, but most of us have a home to go home to tonight. We have a car to get around, food to eat. God has given us so much more than we deserve. And when I see who he is and I see who I am, it stops the worrying, it stops the complaining, it stops the questioning. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I honestly say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. Please speak to me. Please give me wisdom. I need your help. Friends, that's fine, church. But that's not how most of us question the Lord, is it? Let's be honest. We don't go, oh, I just need some more revelation. No, what we do is we act like we're putting the Lord on trial and we're judge and jury. That's what we really do with the Lord if we're honest. And when we're like that, not even an explanation from him would stop our inquisition. What we need is revelation. And when we see who he is, what do? We realize, Lord, I wasn't there to help you create the universe. You don't need me to help you run it. And though I don't understand what you're doing in my life or how it's all going to work, God, I understand you are sufficient, that you are capable, and I want to get out of the way and stop carrying burdens I wasn't meant to carry and let you be God in my life. You do realize, church, that there's no vacancy at the God job, right? You do realize that? He's not looking for interns to raise up to replace him. We act like he is. The God job is filled, gang. So don't try to be him. Don't try to replace him. Don't put him on trial and question him. If you want to ask the Lord a question, be like the Apostle Paul, who when he truly saw the Lord, he asked the Lord two questions. Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? Amen. There's some questions. Lord, I just want to know you. I want to know who you are and grow in my understanding of you so the whining will stop and the complaining will stop and the worrying will stop and the questions will stop. Lord, I want to see who you are. And then, Lord, I just want to know, what do you want me to do? In this trial, what do you want me to do? As the fires turn up in my life, what do you want me to do? And as Job gets to that point, as soon as he does, God blesses him. Double the sheep, double the camels, double the servants, double the kids. Hold on, God only gives him 10 kids. He had 10 before. Hello? It's because the 10 are still around. They're in heaven. They're in heaven, unlike his sheepies, who are probably gone. Sorry, animal lovers. But his kids are still in heaven. So now he has double kids. He's got 20 kids. And let that be an encouragement, those of you who have lost loved ones. Oh, it breaks our heart. It's so sad. But you will be united with that person again. They're not gone. Not forever. God blesses Job. And the lesson for you and me is simply this. We will all be faced with trials we don't understand. We already have, and sad news tonight. More are probably on their way. Glory, have a good evening. See you on Good Friday. But when we're faced with things we don't understand, are we willing to trust God that he's able? If we are, then let go. Let go of the worry. Let go of the complaining. Let go of a desire to put God on trial. Let God be God. You won't always get double back. This is some kind of weird Pentecostal principle. But you will be blessed. You will be blessed as you let God just be God in your life. There already is a God. You're never going to replace him. He doesn't need your help. So why worry? Trust the Lord. Lord, who are you? What do you want me to do? Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for the messages of the book of Job. And just though Job had legitimate questions and we have legitimate questions, at least they seem legitimate to us. The reality is, Lord, none of us can truly comprehend your creation. None of us cares for your creation. And none of us can control your creation. Lord, you don't need any help. And so I pray that we would correct our own hearts. When we tend to make it seem like we could do a better job than you. That if we were God, oh, here's what we would do, and it would be so glorious. Lord, how foolish it is when that stuff comes out of our mouth. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, I know for me personally, I don't want you to explain everything to me, because that'd probably just produce more questions in my heart. Lord, I just want to know who you are. I just want to see you more clearly. Because I know when I see you, Lord, the complaining will stop, the worry will stop, the questioning will stop. I just want to see you. I want to see that you are sufficient, that you are able to deal with anything on my plate, my agenda. God, may we trust you and may we follow you and let you be God in our lives. God, we don't want to carry the burdens that you didn't design us to carry. As you told your disciples, worrying doesn't make us taller, it doesn't make us live longer, and it doesn't solve anything. In fact, it's sin. So Lord, tonight we just repent. And we say anew and afresh, would you just be God? And would you teach us to like Job, put a hand over our mouths? And with one hand over our mouths, I pray with the other hand, we just lift it up and surrender to you. And say, God, be God. And help me to surrender to your sovereign plan. There's never been anyone like you. There never will be anyone like you. And so we trust you, Lord. We trust you. Minister these things deep in our hearts as we spend just a minute worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.